Our text this morning is found in the latter part of verse 36 of Mark chapter 4. One little simple sentence. And there were also with him other little ships. There were also with him other little ships. You'll hardly need me to tell you that in reading this passage, our text is apt to be overlooked. We are so busy giving our attention to the trial and the terror and the unbelief and the cry and then the deliverance of the disciples in the boat with Christ that we tend to forget this statement that there were with him also other little ships. And yet that seemingly unimportant little statement, that insignificant addition to the narrative, is, I believe, a statement that's freighted with an abundance of encouragement and of instruction to the people of God. There is a community of experience that belongs to all men, saved and unsaved. And the gospel of Jesus Christ makes a use of that common human experience that sometimes we fail to recognize. The purpose and the power of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ are very much deeper and very much wider than sometimes we perceive. Now I think that goes to the very doctrine of the text that we have before us today. When the scripture says, there were with Christ other little ships. I have to say that this is a text that has long fascinated me, and every time I read Mark's gospel, I stop to ponder it. I don't know the number of times that I have stopped to look at the text and wondered about preaching upon it. It has always fascinated me. However, one thing has always stood in my way of preaching it. And that is that one of the most famous preachers Canada ever produced, Dr. T.T. Shields, though he's now long gone to be with the Lord, certainly in Canada his name is still a household name. T.T. Shields preached one of his most famous sermons way back in 1935 on that text. And though I don't suppose many of you were in Jarvis Street Baptist Church in Toronto in 1935 to hear him preach it, nonetheless, having read that sermon, I have to confess it's very, very difficult to be original in this text. So, while acknowledging my known and even subconscious debt to the man who was called the Spurgeon of Canada, I want this morning to point out just four very simple little things on what is, after all, a simple little text. There were also with him other little ships. First of all, let me note this, that there are always other little ships on the sea of life. And the storm breaks alike on every one of them. The disciples, in the hour of their danger, were totally wrapped up in their own experience. They were caught up in the moment of their own peculiar peril. They felt the wind whipping up the sea and lashing the showers into their face. They felt their little bark tossed to and fro. They felt their stomachs heaving. They saw their death facing them, staring them right in the eye. And at that moment they were so caught up in what they were feeling for themselves that I think even the disciples overlooked and forgot the fact that there were others who, if they were not in the same boat with them, were at least on the same sea and enduring the same storm. The great English novelist Charles Dickens, with his tremendous penetration into human personality, invented a character with the typical Dickensian name of Mrs. Gummidge. Those of you who have ever read about Mrs. Gummidge will remember that she was the woman who was always not only in trouble, but she was the woman who was always in worse trouble than anybody else. And if she met somebody else who happened to be in trouble, she would say to them, "Well, I feel it more than you." She had not only more trouble than anybody else, but she was so created by the hand of God in a mysterious way that she was peculiarly sensible, so she thought, and sensitive to pain, to suffering, to trouble. You know, Dickens didn't have too far to look to find real life models for his character. Everywhere you go, you find people whose trouble always is more than anybody else's. And if they have to admit that other people have more trouble, well, it just so happens their heart is so much more tender, so much more vulnerable, that somehow or other they feel it more. We have millions of Mrs. Gummidges in the world today. And you know, that's a tragedy. Especially is it so for a Christian. You see, the devil always wants to make a Christian feel a sense of isolation in times of trouble. To make him feel that his is the only boat that seems to be adrift in the great sea of life, against which the winds of adversity and trouble are lashing. He wants to make the Christian feel that he and he alone is suffering in this way. And then, of course, he begins to add his typical satanic dagger thrusts. He says the old one, "If you were right with God, of course, this wouldn't be happening." Or another one, "The Lord must have given you up. Otherwise, why would this be happening to you?" Or else he'll come along and he'll say, "The Lord must be very angry with you." Or as if some people have put it to me, "The Lord must have it in for you in a special way, because why else would this happen to you?" But you know, the scripture is very clear in this. When you're adrift, or apparently so, on the sea of life, and the winds of trouble and affliction and adversity lash against your frail bark, remember that there are always other little ships. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul says to the believers, verse 13, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." There is no temptation, no trial, no testing, no trouble that's peculiar to you or to me alone. There is no temptation or trial or testing or trouble that ever overtakes us, but such as is common to men. And it's good that we remember that. There are times of intense physical or mental suffering. And as I say, the most common thing is for the devil to come along and shut us up in isolation and make us feel that this is absolutely peculiar to us alone. When you're really suffering great pain, whether of body or mind, if it ever gets into your soul that you are having this peculiar trouble, it will add a bitterness that's even worse than the original pain. We need to remember it in days of sorrow, in days of bereavement, in days sometimes of shame, in days when we have felt the shame of our own failure, the shame of not measuring up to the standard of obedience and godliness that we would, as believers, long to measure up to. And the devil would come along and isolate you in that feeling. My friend, it's good to remember that there are always other little ships. And I don't care what your trouble is, what your pain is, what your suffering, your trial, I will guarantee that it is common to men. In the deep and stormy waters, then, there are always other little ships. Job 5, verse 7, doesn't use a nautical expression, but it's nonetheless true. And it says, man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. You know, we are so constituted that that does bring a comfort to us when we ourselves are in trouble. It doesn't belong to us alone, but it belongs to men as men. Sometimes people think, well, that's not too much comfort when you're in trouble to realize that there's always somebody worse off than yourself. But I want to tell you, I have found, as I have visited hospitals for nearly 30 years now, well, I visited them longer than that, but in a pastoral capacity, I have to confess that I probably first visited a hospital more than 30 years ago. I might have been 6 months old at the time. But anyway, I have found that people in deep distress have received great comfort, and they have been able to rob the devil of his special attack against their soul when he would want to isolate them, want to make them feel peculiarly bad, want to make them feel that God is their enemy and that God has it in for them. When they just look around and they say, this is not peculiar to me. And there is certainly always somebody who's just as badly off or maybe worse off than I am. The great English poet Lord Tennyson didn't find much comfort in that, in a day of feeling bitter loss and bereavement. People tried to comfort him, and he wrote the verse, he said, one writes that other friends remain, that loss is common to the race. And his comment was this, and common is the commonplace, and vacant chaff well meant for grain. To him, this idea that suffering is common to all was just vacant chaff. But you know it's not. Unless, of course, and of course I have to put this in, unless you're one of those people who, when you meet somebody who is really hurting, really suffering, you can come up and blithely and glibly just pat them in the back and say, oh well, you know, others are going through the same thing. Many other people suffer the same thing. If it's just an empty, pious platitude that you give in order not to have to enter in with sympathy, then of course it's only vacant chaff. But I want to tell you a word from somebody who really feels, who can say, brother, this is not peculiar to you, but I also sail through these waters. I also feel these temptations. I also bear these burdens. I also fight these battles. A word like that is a word of great comfort. That's why Christians, particularly God's people, when they're enduring the sufferings of life, in a way should treasure them and never forget that there are also other little ships enduring the same storm. Listen to what Paul said as he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians and chapter 1. Now it's easy for us to read these words. Very easy. But in those early days of the church, these words have a very, very powerful, pointed meaning. Verse 3 of chapter 1, 2 Corinthians. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation. Now let me just stop there for a minute. I think if you were to take all the tribulation which all of us people together have endured over the past 10 years and put it all into one concentrated mass, it would not begin to approach the tribulation that the Apostle Paul as one individual endured in any given year of his life. Now let's get it into perspective. These are not the words of an armchair, sit at home, do nothing theologian. These are the words of a frontline general in the army of Jesus Christ. These are the words of the man who labored more abundantly than even all the apostles. These are the words of the man who was the prime target of every satanic attack launched against the early church. These are the words of the man who suffered in such a way as to make people like you and me feel that we don't even understand the meaning of the word. And yet he says, God comforteth us in all our tribulations. Listen, in order that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. How do you comfort them? By a book of psychological rules? No, sir. I have never known anybody to get lasting comfort out of somebody simply spouting second-hand theories. But he says, comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. That's it. That's it. This is not vacant chaff. When you go through the dark places of life and you know the power of the opposition of hell and you know the weakness of the flesh and you feel all the troubles that man can possibly feel and you know the comfort of God and the gospel of his dear son, then you can begin to comfort those who are in any trouble. Of course, that verse makes it very clear that there's a great difference between the ship in which Christ is and the other ships that follow. There's a great difference between the ship that has the Lord and those who are merely traveling along in its wake. Those who had Christ in the vessel, oh, they had the same storm, but they had a very particular and peculiar advantage. They had a special comfort, though mind you, for a while it wasn't very obvious. They were fearful, they were lacking in faith. They were crying, we're perishing, just the same as Christians nowadays. My, we have all felt this way, so we shouldn't be too quick at blaming the apostles. We have all felt it from time to time. But sooner or later, for the Christian in the time of trouble and trial, he stops his foolish fear, or even in the midst of it, and he turns to the Lord and he gets in touch with the Christ who is with him. There's the big difference. What an advantage it is. Christians are not immune from trouble. It's a crazy idea. Unfortunately, it's being greatly peddled in these days that Christians should always feel good. There's nothing particularly wrong in feeling well, don't get me wrong there. But there is this stupid theology, which is not a theology, but a devilish counterfeit for it, that if you're right with God, you'll always feel good, you'll always be in the best of health. You know, I can never understand how gullible people are. I mean, you can listen to charismatic preachers tell you that if you're right with God, you'll always feel well and you'll not have disease. Of course, they wear bifocals or contact lenses. Some of them wear wigs. Some of them are a bit more honest about their head condition, and they just show a shining dome. And don't take that seriously, Steve, or personally, but don't worry. You know, yet they tell you and me, if you're right with God, you'll never have sickness. Don't see why it shouldn't apply to their heads and their eyes, mind you. And of course, they'll tell you that you'll always have wealth. This is the trouble-free religion. It's not the religion of the Bible. Prophet Zephaniah quotes the words of Jehovah, and he speaks of his people left in the midst of the nation. He says, I will leave in the midst of thee an afflicted remnant. As I read the Word of God, as I read the history of the Church of Christ, I find that God's people have always been an afflicted remnant. But I find equally, thank God, they have always had special promises. Let me leave them with you. Psalm number 18 and verse 27 says, thou wilt save the afflicted people. You turn over in the book of Psalms to the Psalm number 140. And in verse 12, I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and the right of the poor. You could go all day on that line through the Old Testament. But let me take you to a couple of texts in the book of Isaiah. Chapter 51, verse 21 and 22. And then chapter 54, 10 and 11. Now watch them carefully. Chapter 51, 21. Therefore, hear now this, thou afflicted and drunken, but not with wine. Now notice to whom he's speaking. He's speaking to a people who are so battered by affliction that they're tottering like a drunk man. He says, you're drunk, but not with wine. You're drunk with affliction. You're drunk with the opposition. But he says, listen, thus saith thy Lord, Jehovah thy God, that pleadeth the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. Thou shalt no more drink it again. The Lord says, you've had so much trouble that you're like a man that's punch drunk from it. But I will see of the afflicted. Look at chapter 54, verse 10. The mountains shall depart, the hills be removed. But my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors, and lay thy foundations with sapphires. The promise is very, very clear. Christians are not immune from trouble, but bless God, They have Christ in the vessel. We used to sing that little chorus, with Christ in the vessel, we can smile at the storm as we go sailing home. All men have trouble. However, all men do not have Christ. There were with him other little ships. Second thing I want you to note, a slightly different line, is this. That the cause of God is never reduced to just one little ship. The disciples, as I've said, they undoubtedly felt we're the only ones in this storm. They were wrong. Elijah thought the very same thing in his day. He says, I only am left. But he was wrong. There were 7,000 others who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. Over in the book of the Revelation, chapter 3, you have the words of the Lord to the church in Sardis. And he says, thou hast, verse 4, a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. That's true in Sardis. It's true in America. You take your Bible and you'll find there was a Joseph in Pharaoh's court. There was a Moses in the palace of the persecutor of Israel. There was an Obadiah in the house of Ahab. There was an Esther in the house of Ahasuerus. In the New Testament, there was a company of saints in the very household of Caesar. You see, God's cause is never in any age reduced to one little ship. That's the way it is today. We can become so easily discouraged with what's happening all around us. We can get so wrapped up in our own work for God that we imagine we're the only ship in the ocean. And let me just throw in a warning. This is a peculiar temptation for people in small works that are seeking honestly, earnestly, and sincerely to do a work for God. We have small horizons. We tend to isolate ourselves from information that comes about the work of God from other places. Worse than that, we do have a tendency to downplay what God is doing in other places or through other people and magnify what God is doing with us, in us, and through us. These are all very, very common, very, very human things that we do, but that doesn't make them right. There are still many other little ships. I said, in a way, I'm changing the imagery here, and I realize that. But here we do have the picture of the work of Christ, not as a single vessel, but as an armada. There is the admiral's flagship, as it were. But there are always other little ships. Now I have to be honest. I don't discern today great numbers of people who are wanting to stand up in faithfulness to the Lord. We're in a storm. And to be quite honest, in a storm and in the darkness, it's not easy to look out and see exactly where the ships are and who's in the place that they ought to be. I think we ought to keep in mind that in this day there are many who would rather sink the gospel ship than sail with it. But nonetheless, never let us get to Elijah's place, I only am left. Never let us get to the place that we can only rejoice in what the Lord is doing through us. Never let us get to the place that we cannot see the hand and the grace of God in any other ministry. Never let us get to the place where we cannot honestly rejoice in the workings of God's grace in every part and place that He cares to work for His glory. The work of God is never reduced to just one little ship. There's a third thing I notice, and it's this. That in the purpose of God, there are both direct and indirect results of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in grace for His people. The Lord Jesus here effected a great calm. He said, "Peace be still," and the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And the disciples in that ship enjoyed it. But so did all the other little ships. There are many people and there are many movements which travel, as it were, in the wake of the gospel ship. And Christ's dealings in grace with His own people have an effect upon those other little ships as well as God's own people. There is, in biblical theology, the doctrine of what is called common grace. That is grace that is not peculiar to Christians. There is a grace from God that is not limited to believers. There is a fullness, there is a bounty, there is an overflowing benevolence that comes from the Lord to all men. And the reason it comes to them is that God is still working in the world with the primary aim of redeeming grace. But one of the indirect results of that is that there is a fullness of benefit that flows in what men have called common grace. Let me give you what the Scripture says. In Job 25 and verse 3, the latter part of the verse, is a very good question asked by Bildad the Shuhite. And he asked the question, "Upon whom doth not His light arise?" It's a good question. Look across this world. Upon whom does not His light arise? Matthew 5, verse 45, the Lord Jesus at the latter part of the verse says, "He, that is your Father in heaven, maketh His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." The reason for this is very simple in a way. God in His grace is working out a purpose of redemption. But His people are in the world. His church is sustained in the world. It is fed with the same grain and the same fruit as all the rest of the world. It must have sunshine and it must have rain. Now it is quite easy for the Lord to do in the world what He did in Egypt when there were the awful plagues. He separated His people. So that while there was hail in Egypt, there was none in Goshen. While the Egyptians suffered, God's people didn't. The Lord could put that sort of supernatural line of demarcation, but He doesn't. He doesn't. When He sends rain, it is not apart from His purpose of redeeming grace. It is not apart from the merits of the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no good gift in all this world that anybody could receive were it not for the mediation of Jesus Christ. But the truth of the matter is that when God sends these things, He does not just single out Christians. He sends them on the just and on the unjust. Just as that little boat in which the disciples were received the great calm and its benefits, so did all the rest. Reminds me, of course, that
the temporal welfare of many who are not saved is bound up with the progress of the gospel. That's very clear in this picture. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not a theology of liberation, as liberation theologians call it. It's not a gospel of revolution. But nonetheless, it has caused the greatest revolutions in all the history of the world. Why? Because the gospel makes men free. And where you get men who are free in their conscience, they will be free everywhere. Europe was turned upside down, not by the power of the sword. In fact, when politicians got into it with the sword, they began to undo what was being done by the word of God. But Europe was turned upside down in the days of the Reformation, because once men felt that they were free, they would no longer be serfs. The whole social and political and economic climate of Europe was changed, never to be the same again. The gospel makes men just, justifies them freely by God's grace. But men who have been made just with God are men who will have justice follow in their tracks. That's why the gospel, not liberation theology, not Marxism dressed up by Roman Catholic priests and called Christianity, as is happening in Central and South America. But the gospel is that which brings real justice. God gives men mercy. And that's why Christians are generally the most merciful people in the world. The greatest acts of philanthropy and mercy have either been directly from godly men and godly movements, or they have been from men who have themselves been nurtured in the warmth of such movements. The temporal welfare of men depends much on the gospel. I don't believe in using the gospel as a political tool, but I do say this, that it doesn't matter whether you have, and of course I'm using it doesn't matter relatively, but nonetheless it doesn't ultimately matter whether you have a liberal, so-called, a semi-liberal, or a conservative administration, as long as they continue to trample that book and the gospel of God's grace beneath their feet, they're going to go downhill, and they'll envelop the country in darkness and slavery. There's no way out of that. The temporal welfare, even of the unsaved, depends much on the progress of the gospel. And you'll see this, that Christ's dealings with his people guarantee a certain spiritual benefit even to the unsaved, as in this text. Watch it very carefully. There was a great calm. Now, if there hadn't been, those people would have been killed. They would have been killed. Do you ever stop to ask yourself why it is that the Lord just doesn't wipe out the whole world and everything in it? People have asked that question again and again. I've heard people say, I've even heard Christians say, I don't understand why God puts up with it at all, why he doesn't wipe it out. The answer is very simple. You should read 2 Peter chapter 3. And here's the real meaning of a text that is so often misquoted. 2 Peter 3 is dealing in the context of judgment. But he says the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he is long suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is a text that is usually quoted by Arminians or semi-Arminians making attack in the electing grace of God, and they simply say God is not willing that any should perish. Bible says at end of argument, the Bible says no such thing. The Bible says God is remembering His promise. He's long-suffering towards His people. He is not willing that any of those people will ever perish. And He holds back the awful fire of judgment until He brings in the last of the people for whom the precious blood of Christ was shed. You see, God's grace in Christ gives even a certain spiritual benefit. Gives people a temporary reprieve from death. That's the first thing. If it were not for the fact that God's Son has a purpose of grace for His church, every sinner would be immediately consumed in death. But further than that, you will see these little ships not only were delivered from immediate death, but the people in them were given another opportunity to go and hear the gospel. After all, Christ was going to reach the shore. They were going to follow Him. He was going to be preaching the word. They had yet another opportunity to hear the gospel, to repent and be converted. It's the benefit that even those of you who are not saved receive from the fact that Christ is working with and for His people. You ought to take that very seriously, because there's one final thing that I want to say. And I was very struck with this as I read the sermon that I mentioned from the great T.T. Shields. And I'll finish as he finished. There is a journey which only one ship will take. There is a test which only one ship will stand. There is a day coming when there will no longer be other little ships. Genesis chapter 6 to 8 tell us of such a day when the Lord said to Noah, build an ark. And there was one ark and no other vessel to meet the storm. Listen to me. On the ocean of life, many sail in the wake of the gospel ship. But in the maelstrom of death and of judgment, every other vessel is broken. I hope you get that. There are many of you who are saved. There are some of you who are not. There are some, and while you're not completely disinterested in Christ, the best that can be said for you is that you sail in the wake of the gospel ship. But you're not in it. You accrue many benefits. You've obtained many blessings. After all, let me speak to those of you who have saved parents. It's better for you that you have saved parents than ungodly rascals. That's one benefit you've got from the gospel. It's better for you that you've been brought up in the security and the kindness and the love and the support and the protection of a Christian home than in some den of vice and iniquity. That's another benefit you've received from the gospel. It's better for you that you have learned the great truths of the Word of God, because even when they don't save, they have always a tendency to uplift and to ennoble even the depraved minds of men. So that's better for you. That's a benefit you've received.
It's better for you that you hear the gospel, that you have the opportunity to repent, that you know the way of life, than that you live in darkness and die in darkness and go to hell without a chance of receiving Christ. Yes, that's a benefit. But for all your Christian parents and your Christian home and your Christian school and your Christian church and your Christian advantages, yet you are not in the gospel ship. You are just traveling along in its wake. And for the moment that appears to be good enough for you. You may even be able to fool people that you're saved. You may be able to put off those uncomfortable questions, those prying, investigative questions that would lay bare the true state of your soul. Listen, my friend. What I have called the maelstrom of death and judgment is sure to come. I remember reading that dark and really terrifying description of the maelstrom by Edgar Allan Poe. The picture of a vessel just taken up and whipped around and smashed and dashed to pieces. That's the picture of the other little ships that only sail the seas of life in the wake of the gospel ship. But they don't stand up in the day of judgment. Isaiah says, the heel shall sweep away the refuge of lies. Remember, there's a day coming when only the gospel ship will float and stand the test and bear its cargo safe to glory. The truth is, there is no salvation without Christ. That's not very popular. When the Pope was visiting Canada and Frank McClellan was on a 2.5-hour television documentary, surrounded by theologians and all sorts of things and people. Beside him sat a Jewish rabbi, a man of great urbanity, a man of great liberality and learning. He turned to Frank and he said, are you saying that unless I become a Christian, I cannot get to heaven? Frank gave him clearly the word of God, which says neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I showed Dr. Barrett this morning a transcript of a television interview which charismatic evangelist Pat Robertson had with Phil Donahue, a Roman Catholic. Donahue had more gospel than Robertson. Donahue asked him about Jews. Do they have to become Christians to get to heaven? Robertson says no. They're the chosen people of God. And if they have their law, if they will keep their law, they'll get to heaven. The Roman Catholic, Donahue, said, but I thought that there was only one name, and if we weren't Christians, we wouldn't get to heaven. Robertson quoted Acts 4 and 12. Donahue said, you seem to me to be saying two different things. Of course he was.
But he then said, well, no, you see, they are God's chosen people. They have the law. And even without the sacrifices, if they'll keep the law, they'll get to heaven. I want to tell you, of course, I believe that he was selling the gospel for a few Jewish votes, mind you, but that's my own opinion, just. I could be wrong there. But for whatever reason, I want to tell you, the man that tells Jew or Gentile that he can be saved without Jesus Christ is doing him an awful disservice. The man who holds out any hope to Roman Catholic, to Protestant, to Jew, to Muslim, to agnostic, to atheist, to anybody, that there is a way of salvation apart from faith in Jesus Christ, is preaching another gospel. And the folly of his message will become very clear. Because let me tell you, the final storm is going to break upon the vessel of your life. The final storm is going to break with such fury that God himself will refuse to calm it. And it will smash every hope that is not a Christ-based hope. It will damn every soul that is not a Christ-redeemed soul. On that day, you will need to have Christ in the vessel. Let me ask you, are you in the vessel with Christ? Even in the experiences of this life, this is incomparably the best way to have the special advantage and comfort of the presence of the Lord in the day of trouble. To know that he says, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. Yes, that's the best experience, even in the troubles of this life. But I want to tell you, if that's the best way to go through life, it's the only way to face death and eternity. Make sure this morning, make very sure that you have Christ and that you are in the vessel, the gospel ship with Christ. Be not content merely to sail along in its wake. For remember, that day is coming when those with Christ will be saved, and all without him will be lost, and lost for all eternity. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed in prayer and every eye closed. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. You'll be free to leave. We're all sailing in the sea of life. The storm breaks on all alike. I trust that you have the comfort of Christ in the vessel. I hope and pray that you're not going to be satisfied merely to sail along in the wake of true Christianity, gathering whatever benefits from it you can, but without having any real personal saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Make sure you get to Christ today. Don't leave without the Savior. You can be saved. He invites you to come and take him as your Savior. Man or woman, boy or girl, while you're in time and not in eternity, receive Christ. I'm here as your servant for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. I invite you to remain and let's open the book of God together. I'd be glad to point you to the Savior. Make sure, make very sure that you have Christ. Father in heaven, bless thy word. Write it upon our hearts. Lord, we pray that thou wilt save the lost. We do bless thee for all the manifold goodness and grace of the Lord. Lord, we recognize that thou hast treated even the most vicious of thine enemies among men with a benevolence and a bounty and a kindness that they far from deserve. We thank thee for that. But Lord, we praise thee best of all for redeeming grace, special saving grace. Lord, administer that grace to needy souls today and bring them to Christ. Lord, complete family circles in Christ even this day. Give us the joy of seeing fathers and mothers and their children rejoicing in unity in the same Redeemer. O Lord, this day give lasting fruit for the preaching of the gospel. Part us now with thy blessing. Be our abiding portion. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.